Well, in a few minutes' time, we're going to read Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 14. Don't look it up yet, because we're not getting there yet. So, generally, when anybody preaches from a passage, from the particularly from the Old Testament, they need to start off by giving you some historical background, some context, so that you can understand the implications of some of the things in the passage. And so often that will be the first part of someone's sermon. Well, I thought rather than have that in my sermon today, I'll do it before we actually read it, so that when you read, you can have a better understanding of the context that's already there. And as I thought about it, I thought, okay, so how far back do I go? And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, do you know what? The Bible is a book with all sorts of different things in it. It's got lots of history in it. It's got poetry. It's got all sorts of different aspects that make it up. And there is a story that goes throughout it. And it's a story that we tend to never read in order. Particularly the Bible doesn't actually have all the events in order anyway. So, you know, I think I was a Christian for quite a long time before I actually really understood what the basic story of the Bible is. So I thought, let's go back to the beginning. So I'm going to tell you, basically, in very brief form, the whole story of the Bible up to where we're going to read in Jeremiah. So, in the beginning, God made the world, and he made it perfect. And he made a man and a woman to go in it. And Adam and Eve, they did what God told them not to do. So they were, so death and sin came into the world as a result of that. And even at that point, God was promising that there would come a time when Satan's head would be crushed by a man. So, but Adam and Eve were cast out, they were cursed. And the world gradually went from bad to worse. As the population grew and people forgot about God, and God became so sick of it that he basically wiped the whole of humanity out with a flood, apart from Noah and his family and two of every animal, so the whole world could be repopulated afterwards. And that's what happened. People spread through the earth, and God decided that he was going to have a special people that he was going to have for himself, if you like, people that he would have a special relationship with. And so he made a promise to the man that we know as Abraham, but was Abraham at the time. And he made his wife Sarah pregnant when she was 90 years old. And he promised that through Abraham and his descendants, he would make a great nation, a nation that would be a blessing to all the world. Now, Abraham never got to see that. So he had a son, Isaac, and then his son, Jacob. And Jacob had his name changed to Israel, which is where we get the name Israel, for the people of Israel, the nation, God's special people. But Jacob was living in the land that God had given to them, the land of Canaan, but he had to leave because there was such a bad famine, he was forced to go to Egypt. Now, you know the story of Joseph, I'm sure, and how he'd been taken into captivity and ended up in Egypt. That was all part of God's plan to make sure that he was protecting the family through whom his promise would be fulfilled. But in Egypt, the people there, they multiplied and grew. Jacob had 12 sons. They became such a significant part of the population of Egypt that the Egyptians became worried about them and made them slaves. And that's how the people of Israel came to be living in slavery in Egypt. So God's plan at this stage wasn't really looking like it was working out too well, was it? But God had other ideas. So He gave Moses the task of leading the people out of Egypt with all the plagues and everything that went along with that. And eventually, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness made it to the Promised Land. Moses, of course, didn't get to make it into the Promised Land himself, having led them all that way. And So the 12 tribes of Israel settled in the Promised Land. 12 tribes, just out of interest. So 12 tribes, there are 12 sons of Jacob. That's where basically they come from, except actually there are 13 tribes, because there isn't a tribe of Joseph. There are two tribes that were Joseph's two sons. So there's 13, but one of those didn't get any land, that's the Levites. That's why there were 12 tribes that had divided the land up. So they had a period when they enjoyed prosperity, and they didn't have the kind of normal structure that a country has. They didn't have a king, as most countries at the time did. Basically, God was their leader, God was their king. And he provided leaders of different kinds at different times as they were needed. So whether they be military leaders or whether they be prophets. So they were called the judges. But the people got fed up and they wanted a king. They wanted a king like all the other countries had. So God gave them a king, and that was King Saul, who turned out not to be great. And God replaced him with David. This was probably the height in lots of ways. David and Solomon, his son Solomon, was the height of Israel's, if you like, success and prosperity. And David wanted to build a temple to God, but actually God said, no, that's for your son Solomon to do. And Solomon started really well, but he really lost the plot later on in his life. And as a result of that, he ended up with really, really messed up family problems that resulted in the kingdom splitting into two. So the 10 tribes of Israel made up the northern kingdom, and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin made up the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom, Judah was the more dominant of the 2 tribes, and so the country came to be known as Judah. In Jesus' day, it would have been known as Judea. So that's the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, they went the wrong direction completely. They worshipped idols. They had some dreadful kings. And they were wiped out by the Assyrians. Now, remember, when you read in the New Testament about the people of Israel hating the Samaritans, Samaria was actually originally the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel. So, the northern kingdom is gone. The southern kingdom wasn't much better. Judah wasn't much better. And they were defeated by Babylon, the biggest empire of the time. And Babylon did what they did when they defeated other countries. They took the brightest and the best people away, back to Babylon. And they left the remaining people there with their own government to carry on, and they had to pay a tax, a tribute, if you like, to Babylon. Now, if you know the story of Daniel, you'll know that Daniel was one of those elite who was taken away into exile in Babylon. And that's why he was there. The people of Judah decided it was, whilst Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was fighting another war, that it was a good idea to not pay their taxes. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that very much, so he came back and defeated them again and took more people into exile and left a puppet government. And now that's exactly where we are, where we read chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. He had been left there after the first exile. The first lot of people had been taken into exile. He'd been left there still when the second lot had been taken. The second lot included Ezekiel, amongst lots of others. So he was left with all the people that Babylon didn't want, really, in Jerusalem. So we're going to read from Jeremiah chapter 29, and we're going to read verses 1 to 14. I'm reading from the NIV, which is the same as the Church Bible, so I know I sometimes forget and read in a different one. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." And here's the verse that's well known. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." So we're going to look at that passage, not all of it. But although perhaps the obvious thing to focus on is the third section of it, I have probably as much, if not more, to say about the middle section of it, which I think has something to say to us. So it might be worth, if you've got a Bible, keeping your keeping Jeremiah 29 open. So I've given you a bit of the context already. I'm going to have to explain one or two more things briefly. So just to give you some idea of where we're going, I'm going to tell you a bit about the context. Then we're going to look at what Jeremiah's instructions were to the exiles in Babylon and see one or two things about that. We're going to then look at God's promise of restoration. Then we're going to look at what the key learning points are from those two. And then finally, we're going to try to apply some of those things to us as a church in our situation now. So that's what we're going to be doing. So as I've already explained, so Jeremiah is in Jerusalem with the people that have been left there. All the leaders, all the best people, all the people with the skill and the talent have been taken away to Babylon. And Jeremiah is a prophet who's not necessarily being received well by the people, because he isn't giving them really the message that they want to hear. And he's got to write this letter to the people who are away in Babylon and give them a message which isn't what they want here either. In chapter 27, Jeremiah was told by God to make a yoke, an actual wooden leather yoke that you would oxen would wear to pull a plough, was told to make one and to wear it as a symbol and to give people a message that you're going to stay under the yoke of Babylon. And in chapter 28, a false prophet came along, Hananiah, and he broke the yoke that Jeremiah was wearing and said, no, Jeremiah's got it wrong. This exile is going to be over in 2 years. In 2 years' time, the people are going to be coming back. And so that's what's happened just before this. So this is, in some ways, this is God's response and Jeremiah's response to that. The people wanted to believe that the exile was going to be short, but God needed to tell them that it wasn't going to be short at all. But you know, if they were going to spend a time in exile, then actually God put them in the best place that he could have put them. Babylon was the biggest city of the day. It was the center of the Babylonian Empire. And what the Babylonians did with all the places that they conquered was their policy was generally to take the best people from there, from that country, and to bring them back to Babylon. So Babylon was a very prosperous but a very cosmopolitan city. There were people from all over the world, known world then, would have been in Babylon. And all the people who've got talent and ability. And they weren't slaves there. They were free. They were free to serve the Babylonian Empire and to live their lives. And so, yes, they were in exile. They were away from home, but they were somewhere safe and prosperous, somewhere that would be a comfortable place for them to live. And in fact, you know, it was so comfortable for them that when they had the chance to go back to Jerusalem 70 years later, many of the Jews chose to stay in Babylon. So, yes, God was exiling them from home, but he was putting them somewhere safe, somewhere comfortable, and somewhere where they would have had contact with people from all sorts of other nations. So, but at the end of the day, Babylon was still their enemy. And every day they would have known that they were not where they wanted to be. So what are the instructions that Jeremiah gives to them? Well, he says, you might be expecting that you're going to go home soon. But I'm telling you, you've got to dig in for the long haul, because you're going to be there for a long time. You know, sometimes if we think that we're only going to be in a situation for a short period of time, then we think maybe it's not worth starting. And you know, for example, if you know that, I don't know, somebody's arriving in 10 minutes' time, it's not worth doing another job before someone's going to arrive. Because it's 10, and then they're half an hour late and you think, well, that's 40 minutes I've wasted. If I would have done something with that time, if I'd have known that I had 40 minutes. Well, that's what the people in Babylon were saying. Well, we're not going to be here very long. We're just marking time until we're going back home. Well, Jeremiah says, no. You're going to be here for a long time. So you need to build homes. You need to plant gardens, and you need to have children, and you're going to be there for long enough that your children will have children. So, that's a very unpopular message, but it was a vital one. Now, why was it a vital one? Well, because if you think about it, if they'd have just thought, we're here for a short time, we won't bother doing any of those things, how many of them would have been left 70 years later? God needed them, as it says, not to decrease, but to increase. They needed to be more of them. They needed to have other generations, because it would be those generations that would actually go on to go back to Jerusalem and would need to be young and fit to be able to rebuild the city that had been destroyed. So having children ensured that there were people to go back when God was ready to let them go back. And he told them to pray for the peace of Babylon. So he told them to pray for the enemies that were effectively keeping them in captivity. And again, that might not have been a popular message for them to hear. But God knew that if Babylon was safe and at peace, then so were the people, so were his people that were living there. It was in their own interest to do that, because it allowed them to live at peace and to increase in number, so that they were stronger for when they needed to return. Now, as I said earlier, when God made a promise to Abraham, he said that the people that he would be his special people were to be a blessing to all nations. God didn't want the people his people in Babylon to just sort of form a little community and have no contact with the people around them. He wanted them to be there, to be a witness, to be a blessing to the people in Babylon. He wanted them to be, he wanted them to establish synagogues. He wanted them to be able to spread the news, if you like, about God and who he was and what he'd done. And we know that, you read the story of Daniel, you know that Daniel did that. That's exactly what he did. And we know that Daniel read this letter. And this letter may well have formed an important part of what made Daniel, encouraged Daniel to behave the way that he did and to be a loyal servant to King Nebuchadnezzar. So by fulfilling the task that they were given, by playing a part in Babylonian society, they were helping to be a blessing to those people. Now I'm sure that there will be people from Babylon in heaven. And they'll be there because of what they saw, what they learnt about God, what they heard about God, and how they saw God's people behave. And, excuse me. And you know, even King Nebuchadnezzar might be there, might well be there. So, and think about the idea that when the people return, people of Israel stayed in Babylon. So they, effectively, what God had done is, he'd established in the most important city of the time, if you like, a hub from which other places might be able to go out. And later on, when it comes to the time of the Acts of the Apostles, there were lots of small communities of Jewish people in other cities all through Asia. And who knows how much of that might have been because of things that came from Babylon and the opportunities that it gave, that a big empire gave, for people to travel and to spread news and to spread the word. But that was only any good, that was only going to be any use, if those people that lived there were able to maintain their identity and their connection to God, even in a painful situation, because it was painful for them. They were away from home. And it was meant to be painful for them because it was a punishment. They'd been sent there because God had become so sick of their disobedience to him and the way that they ignored his law. So they were sent there to learn a lesson. So it was meant to be painful. So God sent them there because he wanted them to learn a lesson, but he also wanted them to be fit to return when the time came. So he makes a promise to them of restoration. And he says, you're going to be here for 70 years. Now that means for most of them who heard that message, they're never going to go back. So It was a promise that was made to them that they would return, but it was a promise that they wouldn't see fulfilled. It was a promise that probably their children or their grandchildren would see fulfilled. But it was still a promise that they would be going home one day. So Jeremiah offered them hope, but not on the terms that they wanted. It's a hope that would come in the long run. And the people had to be satisfied that that their children would see the fulfillment of that promise. So we come to verse 11. Now, you know, verse 11 says, I know the plans I have for you in our version. And in most modern versions, it talks about plans. And it's interesting, this verse often gets quoted as though it's a promise to us as individuals that God's going to give us something better. And that's not really what it's saying in the way that it's often used. And you know, I've noticed that if you actually look it up in the modern translations, the verse gets kind of altered slightly. So it starts talking about plans. If you read The Message, for example, which is actually a kind of transliteration, if you like, it's not an exact translation of the Bible, but it's meant to be easier to read. It actually says, plans are to give you the future that you are hoping for. Now, that's not what the verse is saying at all. So I want to tell you what the Authorized Version says, the King James Version, which was, they were trying to be as literal in their translation as they could, and didn't really need to worry too much about how it read in English, seeing as most people couldn't read English. And what that says is this, the verse says, I know the thoughts I have towards you, says God. It's telling us that God is thinking of us, thinking of his people all the time. We're always in God's thoughts. And his thoughts are always towards us. His thoughts are positive about us. So everything that he does, and I guess this is why it comes to be translated as plans, isn't it? Everything that he does, everything that he intends is for our good. Because he has positive thoughts towards us. But that doesn't mean to say that it's something that's going to feel positive to us at the time. And we know that if this verse meant that God was only going to give us nice things that we would enjoy and be pleased with, then most of us are doing something wrong, aren't we? Because that's not how we experience life a lot of the time, or some of the time. So his plans don't necessarily feel positive to us, but they are for our good. And here's the most important thing about it. God is making this promise to us as his people, not us as individuals. So what he means is that God has positive intentions for his church, for his people. And that doesn't necessarily mean to say that we're going to see the fulfillment of his plans, just like the people that were in Babylon. We know that what's going on now is part of God's plan. It always is part of God's plan. But it's a promise that might span generations. So, key learning points. What are the key learning points for us? Well, as I've just said, God has a plan and he has a purpose. But it's a long-term plan and it does span the generations. And sometimes, maybe even often, we don't get to see the fulfillment of the plans that he starts through us or in us. Think about Abraham, promised to be the father of a great nation, but didn't get to see it. Think about Moses leading the people out of the promised land, but never made it into the promised land. Think about David, who never got to build the temple that he wanted to build and had to see his son do it. Well, didn't get to see his son do it, obviously. And you could go on and on. There are promises all the way through the Bible that God makes. There are things that where God plans things. And we can look back, because we've got the benefit of hindsight, and see that God was doing this when he did this. But the people here never got to see this. So sometimes, as Christians and as a church, we have to sow for other people to reap. And sometimes we have to lay foundations that others are going to build on. Because, you know, everything that God does is for a purpose. And there's a point to everything. Sometimes it's easy to think that we are, to look at the point at the times when it seems that things aren't going that well, or sometimes things that are called dry seasons or days of small things, as times when God's plan isn't really, there's nothing much really happening in it. We're kind of waiting for something to happen in future. But you know, just like the people in Babylon, God has a purpose even in the times that are difficult. So God isn't only working his plan out when things are going well, he's working his plan out all the time. And you know, God calls us to be faithful, and he's going to judge us for our faithfulness. You remember the story, well done, good and faithful servant. Not well done, good and successful servant. We as Christians, we as the church, are called to be faithful in what we do for God. And success is out of our hands, isn't it? There are people who've served God faithfully for years and years and years, preached the gospel, spoken to everybody that they've possibly met, and seen hardly anybody come to faith as a result of it. And other people sometimes stand up and people have, you know, fallen over themselves to come to the front or to, you know, give their lives to God. Success is not down to us, it's down to God, because it needs God to work. And so sometimes it can be discouraging when we feel like we're doing things and not seeing any great reward for it. And we can think maybe we're doing something wrong. But actually, if we're faithfully doing what God wants us to do, then that's all we can do. We can't make things happen. We can't make people become Christians. We can't do God's work. We can't do what the bits of God's work that only he can do. We can only play our part. So, we just have, as a church, to keep being faithful in what we do, even if we don't necessarily see any fruit for that, because it may be that there are others later who will see the fruit of our labour or be able to build on the foundations that we've built. So, what does this mean for us as a church in our situation now? Well, maybe as a church we're not where we would like to be. Maybe we don't enjoy some of the blessings that we used to have. Maybe some of our best people have been taken away. But, and perhaps in some ways we're living in enemy territory. You know, actually, as a Christian in this country now, that's more true than it has been for generations. The world is a hostile place to Christians. The church is in decline. And the world seems to be winning. So it can feel like a hostile place. It can feel like we're living in enemy territory. Maybe we're looking forward or hoping for a time when things will be better. Maybe we're pinning our hopes on a new pastor coming and reviving us. Well, what about right now? So God has a purpose in what's happening for us right now. He has a purpose for us in the situation that we are now. We are not just marking time. God has things that he wants us to do. Maybe there's lessons that we need to learn. or there's foundations that we need to be laying. Maybe we need to be a blessing to those around us now. So what are we doing now to ensure the future growth and the health of God's people and God's kingdom? And we don't know how long we're going to be in this situation, do we? It could be short, it could be a long time. We can't afford to go, well, we hope it's going to be short, so let's just wait for that to come, for the change to come. We can't just sit on our hands and wait. So we've got to dig in for the long haul. We need to be building our houses and planting our gardens. Maybe we're not going to see the fruits of what we do now, but we need to act in faith that God has a plan and a purpose for us as a church and prepare for the future, even if we don't know what that future looks like. Now, I don't have the answers as to what God wants us to be doing right now. I've got some ideas, and I know what lots of other people have too. And what I want us to do, what I want to encourage us to do, is to be actively thinking and seeking God's guidance as to what we can be doing right now as a church to make us stronger, to prepare us better for the future, so that if God does send someone else to be a pastor, we're a stronger church and we're ready for whatever that person wants to do, so that we're fit for purpose at that point, ready to move forward. God has a plan for us. I'm sure God has a plan for us as a church. But that plan needs work, and that work needs to start with us, and it needs to be starting now. I was hoping to have time to tell you about a lady that I've mentioned once before. I'm just going to mention her briefly. A lady called Florrie Walton. Who was a member of a church that through whom I became a Christian. And she was a lady who single-handedly kept the church open, held services every week by inviting preachers from neighbouring churches to come. She was the only member of that church. And she, in faith, kept on believing that God had a plan and a purpose. She lived in the church was built on a hillside. It was an old Victorian building, so she lived in a house underneath the church. She had electricity put into her house. This is obviously quite a while ago. And then she thought, do you know what? Why am I putting it into my own house and not putting it in the church too? So she had electricity installed in the church in readiness, in faith that one day it would be needed. She called a pastor on her own. She was the only member of the church when she called a pastor, who came and worked, and the church started to grow. Now, I remember I was lucky enough to meet Florrie and to know her a bit. I wouldn't be here, standing here as a Christian today, if it wasn't for her, the faith of one woman who believed God had a plan and a purpose and kept the place open. We don't know what God wants to do here in the future. I'm sure God has a plan and a purpose for us. So we need to be doing everything that we can now to make sure that we're building a church that is strong, that is united, that is fit for purpose, so that for God's plan, so that we've got the foundations there that God can build on. And even if things are discouraging, even if things are difficult, we have to keep faith that God has a plan and he's working it out. Just look at the last verse. All we can do is nothing worth unless God blesses the deed. Vainly we hope for the harvest tide till God gives life to the seed. Father, we just pray that as we go away from here, you'll help us to think about the implications of what we've heard, Lord. And Lord, we want to see you at work in this place. Lord, we know that you have a plan and a purpose for us. We know that We don't know what that plan is, but Lord, we trust you that you have everything under control. Lord, help us to play our part faithfully, whatever that part may be, and not to be discouraged if we don't see the fruit of our labours or the outcome that we would like yet, but to have faith, Lord, that you have a purpose in everything. Father, keep us safe as we go away. Thank you for the time that we've had. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll bless us in the week to come and in the year ahead, in 2025, Lord. Because by the next time we meet, it will be 2025. So, Father, be with us throughout that year and as we approach the start of it. In Jesus' name, amen.